A lovely morning, many blessings. My favorite scripture, one of my favorite scriptures, is up there, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I'm sure all of you have your favorite, but that is a beautiful scripture, and I always cherished it, and I'm glad to use it as a theme here. So let's turn to 243, Brother Bruce's selection. First three verses. We'll rise on the third verse. First three only. We'll rise on the third, and Brother Johnny Goldby will lead us in prayer. Stand.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful convention so far. We're looking forward to the rest of the convention. We're looking forward now to Brother Bruce Clark's discourse. That Brother Bruce is from Buffalo, New York, and we're looking forward very much for his enlightening discourse, and we ask your guidance throughout the rest of the afternoon and the rest of the convention. We ask you to be with all our families throughout the world. Bless the ones that can't be at conventions like we are, and be with them. Bless anyone who is sick and who is troubled. We thank Thee for your Son, Christ Jesus, and all these things, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We have greetings from Sister Janice and Brother Bill Neumeier. They would like to have been here, but they are unable as she's not feeling well. But they wanted to be remembered to you, brethren, in convention here. I'm sure there are going to be many more greetings from brethren, perhaps at the testimony, but I was handed this, so that's why I'm reading it now. We have with us Brother Bruce Clark, as already Brother Johnny mentioned in his prayer, from Buffalo, New York. So we're happy to have him here to serve us this afternoon. And he has selected a topic that I'm sure will be of interest to all of you and to me. Passed over to sanctification. Passed over to sanctification. It is my privilege to call on Brother Bruce to serve us at this time.
Thank you, Brother Siwak. Excuse me. And thank you for that prayer, Brother John. I appreciate that very much. My dear brethren, I want to tell you what a privilege and a pleasure it is to be in convention with you once again. I've looked forward to it for a long, long time, as has Sister Faith, who couldn't be here. But she does, in fact, send her most fervent Christian love to you all, brethren. You're greatly loved. My mother, Sister Marion Gethford, sends her love, of course. My sister-in-law, Sandra Clark, phoned and said, you carry my love to the brethren there, even though I haven't met many of them. She's aware of your efforts up here, and she is very much expresses her love to you for that effort, brethren. Yes, the Buffalo Ecclesia. I dare not go home without bringing you the love of the Buffalo Ecclesia. They too are aware of your efforts here and how diligent you pursue your course in the truth. And it was unanimous. They wanted to tell you how much they love you. I wanted to, of course, mention the hospitality of Brad and Debbie, how gracious it was, how I've enjoyed that. They've made me feel so welcome and feel part of that home, and I very much want to thank the Lord and them for their efforts. The title of the talk is Passed Over to Sanctification, because it is, after all, some thoughts on what our Lord did, in fact, to pass over the firstborn, antitypically speaking, of course, to the Heavenly Father. And we'll start in Numbers 8:17, and I'll quote that. Numbers 8:17, for all the firstborn of the children of Israel are have become mine, both man and beast, on the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctify them for myself. And that's also expressed in similar fashion in Exodus 13:2 and verse 12 and Exodus 22, verse 9. So that's where we'll begin. I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, and I sanctified the children of the firstborn of Israel for myself. Now, the brethren, these scriptures tell us, at the time of the first Passover, all the firstborn of Israel were passed over to the condition of sanctification at the very time all other firstborn in Egypt were slain by divine decree. Now, all the people of Israel benefited the next day, as we know, by being allowed to leave Egypt and their condition of slavery. Their freedom was a direct result of the condition of sanctification attained by the firstborn in the previous Passover night. Sanctification, as we know, means set apart for the service of God, or set apart to serve the purposes of God. The firstborn of Israel not only had death pass over them that night, but by some means that's not readily apparent during that first Passover night, the firstborn of Israel became God's special possession. They passed over to our Heavenly Father. They passed over to Him. In the Passover type, however, there is very little that indicates just how that extraordinary crossing over or passing over to God was accomplished. The Passover ritual includes three main elements, as we all know: the lamb, the death of the lamb, and the lamb roasted by fire. And there's very little in those elements that indicate just how it is that the firstborn might have passed over to God that night in Egypt. There is, however, brethren, another type, another typical ritual that contains the same three elements. And it is related to the subject of devotion and dedication, of being passed over to God for His service. Now, so if there's a link between this other ritual, which we'll explore in a moment, excuse me, and the typical Passover ritual, we might find an explanation of how it is that the antitypical firstborn are passed over to God during the Gospel Age. So let's consider the ritual of the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, dear brethren, in that ritual, the entire individual animal was placed on the altar and completely consumed by fire. And it's outlined in Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42. Also in Numbers 28, 1 through 8. And I'll quote Exodus 29, brethren, verses 38 through 42. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal, well, that's an ancient dry measurement, of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin, it's also another ancient liquid measurement, of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. There are two lambs, one in the morning and one at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof. In other words, you do in the evening just what you did in the morning. That's for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Unquote. So, brethren, in the morning and in the evening of every day, of every year, for centuries, the high priest, first in the tabernacle, and of course later in the temple, rededicated the children of Israel to God in this manner. He figuratively passed them over to the service of God using the elements of a lamb, the death of that lamb, and fire. The same basic elements of the Passover. But of course, it is not the Passover. We want to emphasize that. This was a ritual of the whole burnt offering, not to be confused with other rituals where parts and pieces of those sacrifices were burnt unto the Lord. This is a completely separate ritual from those. The lambs of the daily burnt offering, then, were just as the lamb did in the type and ritual of the Passover, would have represented the flesh of the man Jesus. Just as the Passover lamb represented the flesh of the man Jesus, the flesh of these lambs would also, no doubt, represent the flesh of the man Jesus. The anointed high priest, who offered the lambs of the burnt offerings twice every day in the type, surely symbolized our spirit-begotten Lord, the Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus. Just as the animal was the sacrifice, and the high priest was the sacrificer in the types, the man Jesus was the sacrifice, and the Christ, or anointed Jesus, was the sacrificer, wasn't he? In the antitype, just as the animal to be sacrificed was different from the priest, so then was the man Jesus different from the anointed Jesus. That is the point. Now we'll refer to this clear distinction, brethren, between the two in a few minutes when we consider our Lord's role in the typical or in the antitypical firstborn, in passing the antitypical firstborn over to God. These two, this Passover and burnt offering rituals, really represent a challenge as one tries to define the nature of their relationship, if there is one. It's a challenge because of several different and very significant differences between them. The Passover ritual was established in Egypt and was performed at the homes of the Israelites. The ritual of the burnt offering, on the other hand, was established in the wilderness and was performed in a tabernacle and later in the temple. The Passover lamb, as we all know, was prepared by fire so it could be eaten. On the other hand, the daily burnt offering lambs were entirely consumed by fire and therefore, of course, could not be eaten. The Passover ritual is one of the most prominent in the scriptures in the Old Testament, and the burnt offering ritual is one of the most obscure. The Passover was a ritual performed for centuries, just one day every year on 14 Nisan. The burnt offering ritual, however, was performed for centuries twice a day, every day of the year. So far, then, brethren, the only relationship between the Passover ritual and the daily burnt offering ritual is the fact that they shared the three elements previously mentioned. Each had the elements of the lamb, the death of those lambs, and each ritual employed the medium of fire, although in different ways. So aside from these three similarities, the two rituals seem to be so distant from each other in circumstance and time and place that one could wonder if we're not stretching the facts to make some sort of an artificial connection, and that would be a legitimate concern. If these two rituals, however, were brought into closer proximity, however, perhaps a more natural connection would be made, would be possible. So, in fact, brethren, these two rituals were brought into much closer proximity by our Heavenly Father. By changing of all things, and this surprised me, by changing that most prominent and important ritual, the Passover. More precisely, He changed the location of the ritual and the personnel involved in it. In Egypt, the Passover lamb was to be killed in various Israelite households and eaten there. Later, upon entering the land, Israel was instructed that the lamb could only be killed, quote, in a place which the Lord shall choose to place His name, unquote. This change is outlined in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 2 and 3, and verses 13 through 17. In 2 Chronicles 35, 1 through 18. I'll quote just a couple of these. 2 Chronicles 35, verses 10 and 11. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment, and they killed the Passover. And the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, unquote. In 2 Chronicles 30, verses 2 and 3, says the king Hezekiah had determined to keep a Passover on the second month, but he could not because, quote, the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem, unquote. So here's clear scriptural evidence that a fundamental change had been made in the Passover, at least the location of the Passover. So, brethren, we must assume that something that previously had not been adequately illustrated by the Passover type, as it was established in Egypt, was more fully illustrated by bringing the Passover ritual into the temple. Otherwise, what would be the purpose of making the change, unless there was an advantage to be gained? So let's look into that, what that enhanced illustration might be, dear brethren, what the purpose behind our Heavenly Father bringing the Passover into the temple. In the Passover type established in Egypt, the primary requirements of the ritual, as we all know, were the death of the lamb, the application of its blood, and the consumption of its body. In the antitype, the requirements should be exactly the same, shouldn't they, brethren? The death of the antitypical lamb, the man Jesus, so that the firstborn of the gospel age may partake of him after the application of his blood on their behalf. If the Passover type required only the death of the antitypical lamb to fulfill it, what then, dear brethren, was the purpose of our Lord suffering for so long on the cross. If only his death was necessary to fulfill the Passover type, then what was the suffering for? If the death of the antitypical lamb had to be accompanied by suffering to satisfy the type and provide the ransom price, we could reasonably expect the Passover type itself somehow to symbolically express that required suffering. But of course, the Passover ritual does no such thing, does it, dear brethren? There is nothing in that type that indicates the manner in which the Passover lamb should die, except that it should die sacrificially. Now we know that the man Jesus, the antitypical lamb, the sacrifice, did not suffer at all in his 30 years of life prior to Jordan. Jesus suffered only after he became the Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus, the priest. After he became the sacrificer. There is nothing at all in the Passover type that suggests the antitypical lamb would have to suffer to satisfy that type. However, dear brethren, the burnt offering ritual does express a reason why our Lord suffered on the cross for those long, painful hours, and it has nothing to do with our Lord as the Lamb of God providing the ransom price itself. But it has to do with his function as high priest sacrificing the lamb. Now let us consider those hours on the cross. And the hours of the daily burnt offerings, because there's a direct correspondence, brethren. The burnt offering expresses the reason for our Lord's suffering as the Christ Jesus in the following way. The burnt offering ritual was performed twice a day, every day for centuries, and it encompassed 6 specific hours of every single day. The hours from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's found in reprints 2316, reprint 2316, column 2, page 4. Also, reprints 2473, column 1, paragraph 4. That's the time of the 6 hours that encompass the daily burnt offering. These 6 hours, dear brethren, are key for us. It seems that they are the reason our Father brought the Passover ritual into the temple. For one day every year on 14 Nisan, the Passover converged there with the daily burnt offering. That ritual, for those 6 specific hours, it continued to do that every single year throughout the long history of the temple. So let us consider the last typical Passover and its fulfillment by our Lord's death on the cross at Calvary in Jerusalem, 14 Nisan. Mark 15:25 tells us that our Lord, as the antitypical Lamb of God, was placed upon the cross the third hour of the day. The third hour of the Jewish day was 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 a.m. 9 a.m. was the exact hour of the morning burnt offering. Our Lord was placed upon the cross at the precise hour of the morning burnt offering sacrifice. Now, we don't have the time today, brethren, to examine how the Jewish day was divided, but any good Bible encyclopedia fully explains, and the Dawn has published several excellent explanations of the time divisions of the Jewish day in past articles over the years on that subject. Mark 15:33 and Matthew 27:45-46 tells us darkness covered the land from noon until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just as the darkness lifted, our Lord breathed out his last breath. 3 o'clock, of course, was the exact hour of the evening burnt offering. So our Lord then, brethren, was on the cross for the precise 6-hour period between the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice of the whole burnt offering. There's a direct relationship between that type and the hours our Lord spent on the cross. Now, just as he certainly knew the Passover lamb symbolized himself, our Lord surely knew full well that the two lambs of the burnt offering also symbolized himself. There can be little doubt then, brethren, that our Lord knew well in advance that those 6 hours represented the total length of time he was to be on the cross and no more. From the Passover and burnt offerings alone, and we know our Lord knew very much about his future, what he was supposed to do, and the time elements involved with it. But from these two types alone, our Lord not only knew what day he was to die, 14 Nisan, he also knew when he would be placed upon the cross. And how many hours he would be on the cross? 6 hours. He knew that from the burnt offering. In addition, dear brethren, he would have known also exactly in what hour he was to die, which was 3:00 in the afternoon. He would have known by the darkness at noon the exact midpoint of those 6 hours. He also would have known the raising of that darkness. By the raising of that darkness, when it became light again, he would know those 6 hours had ended. So these 6 hours that our Lord was upon the cross are clearly what the daily burnt offerings have been pointing to for centuries, dear brethren. These 6 hours between 9:00 and 3:00 in the afternoon on that last Passover day were foreordained to be the exact amount of time the atypical Lamb of God would be on the cross before his death, and our Lord knew it. It seems clear, brethren, that this is why our Father brought the Passover ritual into the temple. So the Passover lamb and those 6 hours between the burnt offerings could be more directly connected. So we could make the connection. This is for us, the firstborn. Acts 2:15 helps us understand why the Heavenly Father was so specific about these 6 hours when he initiated the ritual of the daily burnt offering. It also helps us see why our Lord suffered for the same 6 hours on the cross. And let us note, dear brethren, not a moment longer. Acts 2:15. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. We're very familiar with this scripture, aren't we? This is Peter talking at when? 9:00 in the morning, the third hour of the day. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the death of our Lord on the cross, it was the hour of the morning burnt offering. It's what the people thought to be drunken behavior on that morning was in fact the result of the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon the first Jewish disciples of the gospel age. Remember, all that were affected by the Holy Spirit that morning were Jews. They were the first Jewish disciples of the gospel age to receive the Holy Spirit at 9:00 in the morning. So then we know without a doubt, brethren, what hour the Holy Spirit first came upon... What time am I supposed to stop? Just occurred to me. I may be running... 2:30? Oh, okay. Thank you. I have an awful time with time. What the people, dear brethren, thought to be the drunken behavior of the disciples that morning, in fact, was the result of the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon them at the hour of the morning burnt offering. This, of course, was the exact hour of the day that our Lord had been put upon the cross 50 days earlier. Now let's turn to Acts 10, verse 30, and also verse 44. Acts 10, verse 30, and also verse 44. And I'm quoting the New International Version, brethren, because it's a little clearer here. Verse 30, Acts 10, 30. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, answered. I'm breaking into the narrative so we can move along here and trying to make this point. Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, the hour he was speaking in this scripture, at 3 p.m. And verse 44 says, while Peter was yet speaking, he had spoken the message to Cornelius and his household and so forth. While Peter was yet speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message, unquote. So this account takes place some 3.5 years after the death of our Lord. It's an account where the first Gentile disciples received the Holy Spirit, dear brethren. At the same hour as the morning, as the evening burnt offering, 3:00 p.m. We know precisely the hour the Holy Spirit came upon the first Gentile disciples of this gospel age. It happens to coincide with the hours of the evening burnt offering. Even though this occurred a good long time after the death of our Lord at Calvary, it takes place precisely at the same hour of the day of our Lord's death, at 3:00. So let's review some of the conclusions reached here, brethren, for a moment. The burnt offering sacrifice our Lord placed upon the cross, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit 50 days later by the first Jewish disciples of the gospel age, all occurred at 9:00 a.m. The evening burnt offering sacrifice, our Lord's death, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit approximately 3.5 years later by the first Gentile disciples of the gospel age occurred, you know when, 3:00 p.m. Exact time of the evening burnt offering. So there is an undeniable connection between the 6 hours of the daily burnt offerings, our Lord's death, and the precise hours the Holy Spirit came upon the Jewish disciples and the Gentile disciples respectively. And that connection is our Master. That direct connection was made by our Lord by His remaining alive on the cross at Calvary for those 6 all-important hours, dear brethren. The point is that He is the anointed priest enduring the pain for those 6 specific hours, stayed alive on the cross, though it was not required of Him to do that to provide the ransom price. Suffering is not part of the ransom. By being on the cross for those 6 very specific hours, our Lord was showing the firstborn that He was to be seen thereafter as the fulfillment of that which was illustrated by the daily burnt offering. That's the whole point of His being there that long. Not only was He as the Lamb to supply the blood, He was also as the Christ, the High Priest, authorized to apply the blood. After His resurrection, He would apply the innocent blood specifically for the firstborn, whom He would thereafter dedicate or pass over to His Father. That's what He's telling us for those hours. Our Lord's long hours of agony were not spent on behalf of the world. Suffering was never part of the ransom price. Only the sacrificial death of a perfect man was required to buy justice to provide the ransom price. As well as, and this was illustrated by our Lord at Jordan at age 30. When the man, Jesus, entered the water, which symbolized His death, He had suffered not one whit, had He, brethren. Up to age 30, up to that water, our Lord had not suffered one bit, and yet that entrance into the water signified or symbolized the death of the man Jesus. Nor was it a requirement of justice, brethren, or type, that he suffer on a tree for 6 hours to rescue Israel as a nation. To accomplish Israel's rescue, it was required that he die on a tree as a Jew. And this is emphasized in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, Galatians 3, verse 10 and 13, and Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. And just as it was unnecessary for the typical Passover lamb to suffer to save the firstborn in Egypt, so was it unnecessary for the antitypical lamb to suffer to rescue the firstborn of the gospel age. My dear brother, the long, awful hours endured by our Lord upon the cross was a last passionate gift, an illustration for the firstborn. Of the height, the width, the depth, and length of his great love for and his commitment to the firstborn as their future advocate. The Passover type illustrated what would be accomplished for the firstborn by our Lord's death as the Lamb of God. The burnt offering type illustrated what would be accomplished for the firstborn by our Lord's resurrection as the anointed high priest, a resurrection made possible by the things which he suffered after Jordan. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Thus we see, brethren, that the purpose of the sufferings, not of the man Jesus, but of the Christ Jesus, Jesus the anointed priest, were not necessary to provide a ransom price. They were, however, essential to bring to maturity a priest who would not only be authorized, but who would be able, prepared, resolved to slay the antitypical Lamb of God, and who could thereafter enter into heaven itself and there apply the merit of the Lamb's death on behalf of those whom he would pass over to his beloved Father. Now, we Bible students have long preached that those who receive the Holy Spirit during this gospel age receive it as an infallible proof that they have in fact been passed over to the Heavenly Father in the most real sense of that phrase. Those 6 final hours of pain and suffering were a last passionate gift of love to the firstborn, brethren. From their Lord and Master while he was on the cross. Upon his resurrection, the firstborn themselves became a gift of love when the Son ascended into heaven and passed them over to his Father and his God. Love for the firstborn had foreordained those 6 hours on the cross, not justice. It was love. Love had foreordained those 6 hours. Justice does not require suffering to satisfy anything that relates to the ransom price, does it, brethren? If it did, there would be something in the types to indicate that necessity. And you know, brethren, it took some individuals as long as 72 hours to die on the cross by crucifixion, perhaps longer in some cases. Given such a wide range of hours wherein death by crucifixion could take place, how is it possible that 6 hours were predetermined untold centuries in advance of the fact? How is it that 6 hours could be predetermined to be the exact amount of time our Lord would be upon the cross before he would die? In the case of our Lord, the question has often been, how can a man die at all if he is perfect and sinless? A perfect and sinless being would have had the guaranteed protection of the Heavenly Father, under all circumstances, and would never be allowed to experience death because ongoing life is the very reward for sinlessness, as we well know. That is a fixed and unalterable rule, just as the termination of life is a fixed penalty for sin. It is our Father Himself who guarantees both. Genesis 2:17, Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, Job 36, 11 and 12, Isaiah 1, 19 and 20, Romans 6:23. But brethren, if a perfect and sinless being volunteered to lay his life down in sacrifice as a corresponding price on behalf of another perfect being that had sinned and died, the Father could agree to that, and did. If the corresponding price had to be a perfect human being to offset the sin, a human body could be prepared for that very purpose. Dying is part of that agreement. Hebrews 10:5, Wherefore, when He, our Lord, cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Unquote. However, since our Father is His own guarantor of the inflexible rule that declares life to be the reward for sinlessness, He could do nothing. He could say nothing, nor could He withhold anything for any reason that would result in the termination of the sinless life given in sacrifice. In other words, He could not directly or indirectly cause the death of the perfect, the sinless, the innocent, the faithful. To do so would be to deny Himself and everything that He represents, and He cannot do that. 2 Timothy 2:13. We have this reality continually illustrated in the typical sacrifices of the Old Testament by what our Father did not do there in those types. Never in any of those typical rituals, brethren, did our Father cause the death of the sacrificial offerings. It is clear from all the typical sacrificial rituals in the Old Testament that soon after leaving Egypt, it was always and only an individual of our Father's choosing. An anointed, authorized priest who was permitted to terminate the life of a sacrificial animal when it symbolized a life of sinless flesh. Our Heavenly Father never did that Himself. He always chose someone to do it. Christ Jesus, anointed at the River Jordan at age 30 by the Holy Spirit, was that chosen and a typical individual, wasn't He, brethren? It was that anointing which was the very sign He was the chosen one. He was the antitypical anointed priest designated to slay the antitypical Passover lamb. Matthew 3:16 and 17. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said, this is My beloved Son, upon our Lord coming up out of the water of Jordan. So, dear brethren, if our Father could not cause the death of the antitypical Passover lamb, how could the precise hour of our Lord's death be predetermined? Our Lord, after Jordan, declared He had the power to lay down His life, and He had the power to pick it up again. John 10:18. No man taketh it from Me, because I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment or permission have I received of My Father. Unquote. Strong's Concordance says that the word lay means several things. It's number 5087, Theo. The word lay means several things. To place in a horizontal posture, to lay aside, to give, to put, to Set. But there's one meaning that is very odd. It stands out like a sore thumb. It says that the word lay, in this context, means to sink down. And it doesn't seem to make any sense or relate to those other definitions of the word lay until one considers the nature of death by crucifixion, especially crucifixion as administered by the Romans, who added their own special twist to crucifixion to extract the last measure of agony from the experience. One was placed on the cross in such a way that one partially rested upon a peg or some other little protrusion. One rested there only as long as the strength in one's legs could hold them there. And it became an agonizing struggle to delay death for the longest possible time by maintaining one's position on that peg as one's strength waned. And some, as we mentioned, fought that sinking down for 72 long hours. Once lost, that position was almost impossible to regain, as one's body weight forced one into a compressed position that pressed the diaphragm and which gradually expelled one's breath. Excuse me, brethren, it's allergies. I'm sorry. It gradually expelled one's breath, and the individual slowly suffocated as he struggled for his next breath. Knowing this ghastly prospect awaited him in precisely 6 hours, in pain and discomfort and with a minimum of vocalization, our Lord quietly let those hours slip by. After the 6 specific hours between the burnt offerings in the temple were finished, the morning and the evening, our Lord, among other things, said so. It is finished. It is finished, John 19:30. After that, Luke tells us that instead of slowly suffocating by becoming progressively less able to inhale, he expelled his last breath all at once by shouting. Luke 23:45. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit or breath. This is interesting, brethren. Notice that Luke does not emphasize what our Lord said, which was a quote from Psalm 31:5. One would think he would acknowledge that fact. But instead, Luke emphasizes how or in what manner our Lord spoke. In other words, with a loud voice, unquote. Thus he gave up the spirit of breath, Luke said. All our Lord had to do as the anointed, spirit-begotten, authorized high priest, brethren, the sacrificer of the innocent man Jesus, was to sink down. He had the right to sink down. This commandment, this authorization, this permission, he had received of his Father. So being put on the cross at 9 a.m., he could have sunk down immediately had he so desired, and the ransom price would have been complete. He could have sunk immediately the first hour, the first minutes, had he so desired. He could have chosen his time, so to speak, but it had been chosen for him. Justice did not require suffering, only death. But his love, dear brethren, his love, and hasn't this been the theme of the convention so far? His love, his pure, complete love for the firstborn prohibited his sinking down for 6 hours. You get the point, brethren? He stayed on that cross alive for 6 hours out of love. It is in this way and for this purpose, dear brethren, that the 6 hours of the burnt offering could be foreordained to be the exact number of hours our Lord would be allowed by his Father to suffer on the cross, and as we noted earlier, not 1 minute more. However, brethren, it is the almost unimaginable love that our Lord has for the firstborn that enabled him to suffer not 1 minute less. Nothing other than those 6 painful hours could illustrate the true power of the words of John 10:15, I lay my life down for the sheep. No greater gift of love could be given by our Lord to the firstborn. And let us emphasize this, brethren. This is to the firstborn. No greater gift of love could be given to the firstborn than those 6 painful hours that promised them that they would be passed over to our Father by him after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. No greater gift of love could he pass over to his Father, dear brethren, and his God, than the offering of the beloved firstborn themselves, for whom he stayed alive 6 hours on the cross, and for whom he died, dear brethren, only after those specific 6 hours had elapsed. I pray with all my heart that these are words of truth. I pray to my Father that if I've said something amiss, that I be shown otherwise. Yeah, pray if this is the truth, then we can hold them to our hearts and appreciate what our Lord really did for the firstborn, just for us, for those 6 full hours. God bless you, dear brethren. I want to tell you how much I'm enjoying the convention. It's a beautiful convention. I knew it would be. And I'm looking forward to all the other talks now. I can relax and enjoy. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Bruce, for those enlightening words on the morning and the evening burnt offering. Very interesting and much food for thought for all of us. And we can go from here dwelling and meditating on it a little more and appreciating exactly what Brother Bruce was trying to bring to our attention of how he suffered. Justice didn't demand it, but out of sheer love he did it. So we thank you very much for your preparation of that topic, and may God bless you for that. And Brother Bruce said to conclude with 243, the last two verses. Precious Savior. That'll be verses 4 and 5. We'll stand on the last, and Brother Bruce will close with prayer, and then we'll have a half-hour intermission.
Thank you.
our beloved and loving Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and most precious name. Father, we come before thee once again to give thee thanks for the knowledge of thy deep goodness reflected in thy Son, for all those things that thou hast expressed through him, and those things which he so willingly imparted to us in word and example and action. And we consider what he did for us on the cross as well as for the world. It is beyond words, beyond our ability to truly express our thanksgiving. We want to express it, Father, by obeying thee. Our desire is to obey thee perfectly every hour with every breath. And yet we know that in our insufficiency, we fail. And yet we're encouraged by the knowledge that we are covered by the righteousness of thy beloved Son, by his precious blood, that which is perfect can cover that which is imperfect. And Father, we come to thee in the sure knowledge that thou hearest our words, thou knowest the expression of our hearts. We ask that those things which are in our hearts be counted for the words and the deeds. And Father, we are mindful of all the dear brethren, those utterly committed to thee throughout the world, seeking to serve thee likewise in spirit and in truth. As this age draws to a close, we're mindful of them, dear brethren. We ask that thy peace rest upon them, that they might be encouraged and strengthened to continue in the narrow way to the very end. And Father, we continue to praise thee in Jesus' dear and perfect name. Amen.